been talking about the warfare that we're facing, and we've thought about our adversary. And now finally in Ephesians 16 we get to the weapons. I'll begin reading at verse 13 and read down through verse 20. 13 to 20. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 verses 13 through 20. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we ask your direction and help as we meditate on the thoughts that you have graciously caused to be recorded for us. Father, we receive this as your word. We pray for your Spirit's help in understanding it. Father, you set before us a spiritual warfare. And some of us feel weak this morning. Some of us feel nearly overcome in this warfare. We pray that you will strengthen your people. Help us, Lord, to take refuge in you and to be strong in you and in the power of your might for the battle in which you have been pleased to place us. Pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. As we go through this list of pieces of armor, seven of them, in each one I'm going to observe two things. I want to pay attention, first of all, to the association of the armor with the Messiah, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I want to try to understand the point of the metaphor. What does it mean to describe the preparation of the gospel as a pair of shoes, or righteousness as a breastplate? These are all metaphors, with the exception of the last one, prayer, which is not described metaphorically. And we have to understand what the point is that Paul is trying to make in each case. He doesn't just randomly say, I'll take a weapon, take a virtue, splice them together, and there you are. Much more reasoned and thought through than that. But first I want to say a word about the relation of these weapons to the Messiah. It is common in meditating on this passage for people to recall that Paul was at this time in jail in Rome. He was in house arrest. That means he wasn't in the prison. He was allowed to live in a house that he rented. But he had a Roman soldier right there with him all the time. And some have supposed that he was actually chained to that Roman soldier. I don't know whether that's the case or not. And so there are many that say, well, Paul, as he's writing this letter, he's got the Roman soldier there, and he's thinking about all this armor that the Roman soldier is wearing. The panoply, the word whole armor, you'll remember, is the Greek word panoply, which literally means the full battle kit. It's all the outfit, the whole outfit that you wear as a soldier. So many then try to line this up with the Roman armor. The one difficulty with that is that this is not a complete description of the Roman armor. The Roman soldier had other pieces of essential armor that are not included here. One is the spear. Carried a spear. Every Roman soldier carried a spear. And he also had what are called greaves. You know what greaves are? You heard of greaves, Bobby? That's the breastplate. That's the breastplate goes on the top. No, greaves are basically shin guards. They're metal shin guards. If you played soccer, you wear shin guards down inside your socks. You know how those things that keep your shins from getting hurt? Well, the Roman soldier had greaves. that went over the front. Not underneath. He also had shoes. He had sandals on. So he had something under his feet, had his feet shod. But he also wore greaves. And there's no mention of those here. On the other hand, as we go through these, I'm going to show you that each one of these rests upon one or more Old Testament passages describing the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophesied that when Messiah come, he would have his loins girt about, he would have on a breastplate, he would have his feet shod in a certain way, that he would wield the shield of faith, that he would wear the helmet of salvation, and that the word out of his mouth would be the sword with which he would slay his enemies. All these are Old Testament pictures of the Messiah. So that's really where I think Paul gets these pictures from. He's not talking about a Roman soldier. His attention is not preoccupied with the Roman soldier at his side. His attention is preoccupied with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And as he meditates on him, he recalls, maybe the soldier prompted him. Maybe the thought went like this: here I am chained to an earthly soldier, but my captain, the one who has enlisted me to be a soldier, is far more powerful than this earthly soldier here. And just as I am able to overcome here in prison, because I serve a heavenly captain, so the Ephesians, if they wear the armor of that heavenly captain, will be able to survive. So you see right away when he talks about the whole armor of God, this is not just the whole armor that comes from God. It's the armor that God wore. It's God's own armor coming down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. He was armed this way. And now as his followers, we are to be armed in the same way. Now there's an Old Testament parallel to this that I thought of. I thought of our wearing the armor of God, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Remember this story? How David, going out to meet Goliath, the entire army of Israel was terrified. They were sitting on their hands. Nobody was willing to go out and fight Goliath. And when David heard Goliath mocking the Israelites, he took offense at that. He said, well, they're mocking the armies of the living God. Surely we can defeat this man. And in verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Verse 33 of chapter 17. For thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. Well, David explains how he has been victorious with the bear and with the lion. So in verse 38, Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. David was offered Saul's armor. He wouldn't use it. He said, I haven't proved it. I'm not accustomed to it. I'm not sure it'll work. I wonder if implicit in his rejection of the armor was the suggestion, Saul, if this armor was so good, why don't you put it on and go fight the Philistine? If it really is able to stand against him, why is he still there? Why aren't you out there fighting? And I think that's the big difference in our wearing the armor of God. We don't wear the armor of a king who sat on his hands and twiddled his thumbs while the enemy fought. We wear the armor of one who has already borne that armor into battle. He has struggled and he has emerged victorious. And now he comes to us and say, here, wear this armor. By the way, it works. I have proved it. I have proved it. Now, there are seven items in this list of armor. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, your loins girt about with truth, that's your belt. having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod, there's the shoes, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then there is the shield, which is described here as the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then at the end, he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. He doesn't start a new sentence here. In fact, he does start a new sentence at verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. He starts a sentence in verse 14. Stand therefore. And there are four participles. Having your loins girt with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod, taking the shield of faith. Verse 17 starts a new sentence. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, praying. Praying is part of the same sentence. It's not a different sentence. Well, the prayer is right here as part of what he's thinking about as the equipment for the battle. And in fact, I think in every age, prayer has been a standard instrument in warfare. Someone has said there are no atheists in foxholes. It was certainly the custom of the Greeks and the Romans to pray as they went forth into battle. Israel prayed as they went forth into battle. Think of Jehoshaphat leading Israel out into battle. I think it's 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and the prayer that they make as they go out into battle, praising God for the victory that he's going to give them. So Paul doesn't need to make a metaphor out of prayer. Even in physical battle, people pray as they go into battle. How much more in spiritual warfare, when we wrestle not against flesh and blood, how much more there do we need to pray and ask God for help? As I worked through this list, my attention was struck by the shield of faith in verse 16. When we get to that, we're going to find that this describes the element of the armor that is most commonly described in the Old Testament. All the others are described in one or two verses. I'm going to show you over a dozen places that the shield of faith is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's the most common of them all. It is the only one that tells us explicitly the aspect of the enemy with which it deals. We are not told what aspect of the enemy we address by having our loins girt about with truth. We have to figure that out. We wear the breastplate of righteousness, presumably because someone is shooting something at us, but we aren't told what it is. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, but we aren't told explicitly where we're going. We can figure that out. But the shield of faith, right here in the middle, tells us that the wicked one is going to throw fiery darts at us, and this shield is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. So the shield of faith gets a lot more attention than the others do. And when I first saw that, I thought, this is distinguished from the others, sort of set apart. And of course, when you've got an odd number of things, and the one in the middle gets special emphasis, what does my mind start to do? I can't help it. I'm sorry, it's congenital. You know, I start to see, how do the other things line up? Well, we start with having our loins girt with truth, and we end with prayer. They both have to do with our speech, how we conduct ourselves and what we say. Then we have the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel. Now, the breastplate of righteousness is defensive. It protects us. The shoes are offensive. If you're just going to sit up, you know, behind the parapet on the top of the castle and pour boiling oil down on the enemy, you don't need any shoes. You just stand there. Shoes are for marching. Shoes are for going on the attack. They're for going out against the enemy. And in the same way, on the other side, we have the sword of the Spirit and the helmet of salvation. The helmet is defensive, like the breastplate. But the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The sword is what you fight with. That is offensive. And you might want to even think about comparing the gospel and the word of God as further tying together the shoes and the sword. And if you think about the breastplate and the helmet, the two defensive weapons, one has to do with the salvation that God has given to us, and the other with the righteousness that that salvation produces in our lives, God's gift of righteousness to us. So I think Paul has not just listed these things randomly, but that he's guided at least in part by trying to bring together similar things. He's in the chiastic structure. He's reminding us of the role that our speech plays both to one another and to God in truthful conversation and in prayer. He reminds us of our offensive and defensive weapons. Defensively, being a saved person and living a righteous life. Offensively, the Word of God, and more particularly, the Gospel. And finally, in the very center, the shield of faith. And we'll talk more about that as we move down. So having said that, let's begin to work our way through this armory. You know what an armory is? It's a building where you keep weapons and armor. I love old suits of armor. I love to visit old castles. We've been in Europe a number of occasions and go to an old castle, and sometimes they'll have a hallway and there'll be armor after armor after armor, all these suits of armor. It's an armory. Well, this is an armory. Here we're entering a place, and it's like you're a soldier getting ready to go to war, and they say, here, you need your belt, you need your breastplate, you need your shoes, you need your shield, you need your sword, you need your helmet. They're fitting us out. So here we all are. We've just been enlisted, and we're marching into the armory, and they're going to give us all the weapons that we need. So one by one, pay close attention. You've got to know how to use them. You've got to know what they're for. And above all, you need to know that they have been proven, that the Lord Jesus has tested them, and that they're all going to work. And the first is having your loins girt with truth. In verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt with truth. This is almost word for word a quotation from the chapter of the month. What is the chapter of scripture that has been occupying us in many different connections all month long? Daniel chapter 10, right? So go back to Daniel chapter 10. If you read this verse in the Septuagint in the Greek Old Testament, it uses the same words in virtually the same order, the same grammatical constructions as Ephesians chapter 6. If Daniel chapter 10 describes the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Daniel to introduce the last great prophecy of this book, and in verse 5 we read, I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. And the vocabulary and the grammatical construction shows that Paul, in all likelihood, has this verse in mind as he writes. Now here, the one that appeared to Daniel wears a belt, a girdle of gold, very brilliant gold. We are told in our passage that the girdle is truth. The gold, of course, is describing what it looks like. It's not describing its metaphorical meaning. But there's another passage as well in the Old Testament that associates a girdle with the Messiah. And here we do learn that he is girded with truth. That is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5. So in terms of the vocabulary and the grammar, Daniel comes to mind. In terms of the meaning, we have in Isaiah 11 this prophecy, and I'll read from verse 1 so that you see the context. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. It won't be on the basis of superficial distinctions that he'll exercise judgment. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, that he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. This is a promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus, looking ahead to the millennial kingdom. In verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. It's going to be a time of peace on all the earth. And when this one comes, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. In fact, the Greek translators of the Old Testament translated faithfulness by the word truth. They use the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6. So the Messiah appears to Daniel and to Isaiah, girded about, based on Isaiah. Paul realizes that this girdle, this belt, is truth. And he now exhorts us to wear this same basic armament. Now, when I've quoted Ephesians 6 and verse 14, you'll notice I've left out the words gird about. There are two expressions that you see in the Old Testament. One is to be girded with something, where you don't mention the loins, just to be girded with something. That means to put a belt on, a girdle on. But when the Bible talks about having the loins girt, it's not talking about just putting a belt on. It's talking about something more. Garments in the ancient world were very long to protect you from the heat, from the blowing sand. Look the way an Arab dresses now. Well, there's a reason for that Arab garment, that very long garment. It's to keep moisture in so you don't get dehydrated in the desert. It keeps the sand from blowing against you. It keeps you warm at night. It gets very cold at night. But if you had to do something active, if you had to get out and work hard, for even working in the field, or if you had to go to war, you would trip over that thing. So when you had to go to war, try this if you have a bathrobe at home. You'd spread your legs apart, and you'd reach down between your legs, and you'd grab all this cloth between your legs, and you'd pull it up the front, and you'd pull your belt out and stick it in your belt. And then you'd be standing there with your hairy legs hanging out the bottom and all the stuff pulled up, and now your legs are free. So now you can run, you can work. That's called girding up the loins. It's not just putting a belt on. It's sticking something in the belt to get the garment out of your way so you don't trip. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll find this expression, gird up your loins like a man. In other words, get ready for action. Paul says to Job twice when he's scolding him in chapters 38 and 40 of the book of Job. You know, who is this that speaks words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. Answer me. Respond. I'm gonna call you to account, Job. Now get ready here for some action. We're going to do some things. That's what the exhortation is here. In our metaphor, we don't talk about girding up your loins. We talk about hitching up your trousers. Do you ever see an old, you know, Little Rascals film? Somebody's going to get ready for a fight. And how do they get ready for a fight? They sort of grab their belt, hitch their trousers up. That's the idea. Gird up your loins. Get ready for action. Get all that loose flowing cloth out of the way. You might trip over it. Tuck it into your belt. Be prepared for battle. I think it's very vivid that Paul would describe the belt into which we tuck our garments as truth. Because maybe more than anything else, speaking deceitfully is likely to lead you to stumble in spiritual warfare. If you don't speak the truth, you're going to trip over it. Mark Twain used to say, "I always tell the truth. My memory isn't good enough to lie." If you tell lies, you tell one lie, then you've got to remember that you told it, and you've got to tell a bunch of other lies to make sure that it all fits together. If you just tell the truth, everything fits automatically, and you can't get tripped up. We as Christians, if we're going to fight this battle effectively, we must make truthfulness a characteristic of our life in every detail. There's no place for deception in the child of God. God begins the Bible with language. God said, "Let there be light." And what happened? There was light. the conformance between God's word and reality was so powerful that when God speaks something, if reality isn't that way, it turns that way right away. I mean, with God, that's the nature of his language. It is truthful by default. And if the world doesn't conform to what he says, the minute he says it, it does conform. That, I think, is one of the big lessons of Genesis chapter 1. Paul says in Titus, God cannot lie. And we sometimes sing from Numbers 23, 19, and 20, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. God is truthful. When the Lord Jesus came, he wore this armor. He had his loins girt with truth. He said to the Jews, I am a man that told you the truth, which I have heard from God. If I tell you the truth, why are you persecuting me? None of them could accuse him of sin. None of them could catch him in a lie, because his speech was absolutely truthful. And he never tripped over it. You could never catch him in it. Over and over they tried to catch him. They tried to trap him. But because he only spoke the truth, they could never trip him up. So if you want to be successful in spiritual warfare, tell the truth. Always. Everywhere. No place for deception in a child of God. Language is one of God's greatest gifts to us, created in his image, able to speak. If we abuse language, it's despising that gift and really abusing it in a terrible way. So that's the first step. Have your loins girt about with truth. The next is have on the breastplate of righteousness. And this is another of Messiah's elements of armor. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59. You'll actually see several of the elements of his armor in Isaiah 59. This is the passage that first drew my attention to the fact that Paul is thinking about the Lord here and not about a Roman soldier. At the beginning of the chapter, we read, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities are separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And as the prophet continues, he turns from accusing others to making confession himself. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen to the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. If you try to live righteously, everyone will take advantage of you and you'll be destroyed. So the prophet here is confessing the sins of the nation. He's confessing what a terrible state Israel has come to. And now in the middle of verse 15, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. He looks around. Who's bringing judgment? Nobody. Where is there a man to stand up and stand against all this wickedness? No one is standing up. Who is there down there? If there's no one to bring judgment and no one to stand against it, there must be somebody to intercede with me. Is there somebody down there that's praying? Even in the book of Judges, when Israel fell into oppression by her enemies, they would cry to the Lord. He would answer them. Who's interceding for them? Nobody. So what's God going to do? Nobody to bring judgment. Nobody to intercede. Verse 16, therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. He said, look, they're my chosen people. I'm not going to let them slander my name that way. And if no one down there is going to do the job, I'll come and do it myself. Now, he gets ready to come down and do this work. And of course, we're talking here about the coming of the Messiah. We're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He came to redeem Israel from all of her sins, to be her judge, her king. And how does he come? Verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And see, those are those two that I suggest that are joined together here structurally. They're right from Isaiah 59, verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the isles he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So here's the Lord Jesus coming to earth, and what's he wearing? Breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. The breastplate, as I said earlier, it's actually got two pieces. There's a front piece and a back piece. So it goes down your back, and it also goes down your front, and it covers your trunk. If I shoot you with an arrow or throw a spear at you, if it goes through your arm, well, your arm's going to hurt and you can't use your arm, but you'll probably live. It goes through your leg, you won't be able to walk very fast. You might need to sit in a wheelchair, but you'll probably live. I can hit you about anywhere. I could chop off your arm. I could chop off your leg, and you'll survive. But if I go through your body, or if I go through your head, then you're pretty much gone. Those are the two vulnerable areas, and those are the two areas that we have special armor for. The breastplate of righteousness to protect our body, and the helmet of salvation to protect our head. Now, I'll say more about the helmet of salvation later, but I will call to mind, even today, when policemen are out on the beat, there are two pieces of physical armor that they still wear. They wear helmets, and they wear Kevlar vests, which is what the breastplate is, to protect those vital organs, because a wound elsewhere is of little consequence. A wound there will destroy you. What's the picture here in talking about a breastplate of righteousness? I think the idea is that the most fatal thing that Satan can do to us in battle is to cause us to sin, to lead us to sin against the Lord. Paul says to Timothy, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. In other words, you arm yourself with righteousness, so that the enemy can't do anything to accuse you, to reproach you of bad conduct. And to Titus he writes, in all things show thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. And Peter picks up the same theme. He says, having a good conscience, that whereof they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. What does Satan's name mean? Remember what Satan means? He's the accuser. That's his dominant mode of attack, is to accuse us. To accuse us in heaven, well, there the Lord Jesus pleads his blood. Says, Father, you can't punish your child there because I've already paid for that. But he also accuses us on earth. He ridicules us and reviles us and accuses us before people. And people come back to us and say, ah, you say you're a Christian, you're no Christian. You sin just like the rest of us. And to the extent that people are lying when they say that, and they will lie because Satan is not particularly concerned to be truthful when he accuses us, to the extent they're lying, we can deal with that. We can say, Lord, you know my integrity. But I'll tell you something. If people come to you and accuse you of sinning, and you really are sinning, you're devastated. It just destroys you for the battle. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:7, we are to put on the armor of righteousness. The armor of righteousness. Now, when we talk about these two, the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, not only are they joined together back in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, Paul himself uses them together again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. You can tell he thinks a lot about these two defensive elements. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now Isaiah had said the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Paul amplifies a little bit here. And when he talks about the righteousness that we read about in Isaiah, here he says the breastplate of faith and love. Well, you see he's playing here in verse 8 with his three favorite words, faith, hope, and love. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. You have them also in the introduction to 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and a number of other places. He frequently refers to these three words. But why does he associate faith and love with the breastplate? And what does that have to do with righteousness? You know, he's thinking here of Isaiah 59, just as he is in Ephesians 6. How does he get from righteousness to faith and love? Well, righteousness is defined by the law. And you'll remember that the law of God has two components to it. The first four commandments, no other gods, no graven image, not taking the name of the Lord in vain, remembering the Sabbath day, those are all vertical. Those are all focused on our duty to God, which is summed up in the attitude of faith. Our trust in Him, our relation to Him. The last six, honor thy father and mother, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet, those are all addressed to our fellow human beings. And they're summed up under the admonition that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when in 1 Thessalonians he talks about the breastplate of faith and love, I think what he's reminding us is that the breastplate, which is righteousness, involves both our duty to God and our duty to our fellow man. And if we are attentive to that, if we are careful to live our lives as God has commanded toward one another and toward our fellow man, then we will be protected. We'll have the breastplate on, fore and aft, and all those vital organs will be protected, and Satan will not be able to disable us. He may be able to cut our arm, cut our leg, but he can't get to any of the organs on which life depends, except, of course, for our head, but that's going to be protected by the helmet, which is the hope of salvation, and we'll get to that later on in the passage. So, we have got our loins girded to get our garments out of the way so we're ready for action. We're going to tell the truth in everything so we don't trip or stumble over lies and deception. We're going to put on righteousness. We are going to live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit according to God's word so that Satan cannot accuse us and thus weaken us in the fight. One more we can look at today, and that is having our feet shod with preparation of the gospel. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Once again, this is messianic language, and it comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion, when he shall restore Zion. Verse 7, the one who brings good tidings that publishes peace, the good tidings here is the gospel, and our focus is drawn to his feet. From that, Paul gets the idea here of having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Good tidings of peace. The feet, the good tidings, or gospel, peace, are all in this verse. I think I've been careless in quoting this verse because I often quote it as though it said, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings. But of course it doesn't say that. Isaiah is not preoccupied with us as a group bringing good tidings. He is preoccupied with one who comes bringing good tidings. He's running up to the city like the messenger that Joab sent back to tell David after the battle with Absalom. And the watchmen in verse 8 are standing on the city wall. They see the messenger approaching. They hear the shouts of good news that he brings, and then they tell all the people. So when God comes to deliver his people hear the message and spread the news, and that's what we do when we spread the gospel. But who's the messenger? Who is the one that came, whose feet are so beautiful because they bore good tidings of peace? Well, that's the Messiah again. He's looking here at the coming Messiah, the one who came to tell us that our God does reign. To tell us that, both to challenge us that we need to submit to his rule, and also to encourage us when we face opposition to his rule. Your God reigns. And now we, in turn, lift up the voice. With the voice together, we are to sing. We are to carry that message on to others. I believe that helps us to understand the grammar in Ephesians chapter 6, this phrase, the preparation of the gospel, has been understood in two ways. Some people understand it to mean we have been prepared by hearing the gospel. We've been prepared for warfare by hearing the gospel. But I think the passage in Isaiah 52 shows us that the point is rather we are to be prepared to carry the gospel. His feet were beautiful because he came bringing good news. Now we are to put on the shoes by which we are prepared to carry the gospel. I think of 1 Peter 3:15 here. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always, be prepared to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You be ready to give an answer. Taking a shower, think to yourself, if someone asked me about my hope, how could I respond to them in a way that would exalt the Lord Jesus and offer them the hope of salvation? Not everybody is a church planner. Not everybody is specifically gifted in evangelism. That's a special gift. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But we are all told in 1 Peter 3:15 to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And if we're going to be effective in warfare, we can't just stand there hunkering down inside of our breastplate and inside of our helmet and say, okay, throw bad stuff at me, I'm all set now, you can't hurt me. God expects us to go on the offensive, and if we're going to do that, we've got to have our shoes on. We've got to be prepared to explain to people the fundamental issues of sin and repentance and righteousness, of God's judgment and of the salvation that he has come to offer us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready to give an answer. That's part of your weaponry. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up at verse 16 with the center item in this structure, the shield of faith. Let's pray. Father, you have given us everything that we need to live godly lives in a hostile world. We thank you for the completeness of your equipment and for the demonstration that our Savior gave as he exercised it during his earthly sojourn. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful to follow his example, to run looking unto Jesus for instruction and encouragement as we face day by day spiritual battles and spiritual warfare. We thank you that we can be strong in him and that the outcome is assured, that the prince of this world has been defeated. One day he will be cast down, and we shall reign victoriously with our Savior. Father, help us to keep our eye on that bright hope. We thank you for giving us this encouragement in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing number 305, I Would Be True. It exhorts us to godly living because of the impact on those around us. I thought of the hymn when I thought of the exhortation here to put on the breastplate of righteousness and to have our loins girt with truth. Number 305.